So Paul visited this city for a very short time and then was forced to leave, leaving behind the tiny green shoots of this new church plant. Would it survive? Would it stand firm? There are all kinds of pressures on them. Paul keeps talking about the afflictions they face, the conflict with the city authorities, the suffering that came from being Christian. And it would be so much easier to focus on this world and this world's pleasures, to ignore the reality of the future, of the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus, the King they come to serve. And all of those things could easily choke the word so that they fall away from the faith that they profess. That's the reason for this letter of 1 Thessalonians, written by Paul to this vulnerable church plant of baby Christians. Now, the letter has got these two prayers in it. And as you look at our passage, you'll see we've got the prayer here in verses 23 to 24. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then looking back to chapter 3, verse 11, just see how similar this is. Now may the God, our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The kind of obvious connections, you've got holiness and sanctification there, both ones. You've got the idea of blameless, and you've got that perspective of the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's a good indication, isn't it, of the themes of the letter. If those are the things that Paul is praying for, and he records his prayer twice, or two prayers, which are very similar. In other words, what we've got in this letter is not kind of just general Christian instructions. It's not just, well, it's not a general Christian basics course, but it's targeted to this particular new church. And we're going to focus particularly on that prayer at the end in verses 23 and 24. But before we get there, we've got 17 bullet points from verse 12 through to verse 22. And then there are three more in verses 25 to 27. A tiny baby was found abandoned in a city. It's about 6 months old. And inside its carry cot, this abandoned baby, was a piece of paper and a list of 17 things on how to grow up. Of course, this particular baby, this church in this city, Thessalonica, the mum and dad had been forced to abandon, because Paul had been torn away from them. Great sadness. But what is this list of these 17 things? Now, if you've got the ESV or the NIV, you've got a heading for this section that says final instructions. That really is throwing in the towel, isn't it? If you're trying to give a summary of what a passage of the Bible says, and all you can say is instructions and final, because it's near the end of a letter. I mean, that really is, I have no idea what links these bits together. It must be more than just random. By the way, here are 17 other bullet points of things. I didn't know where to put them in above, so I just shoved them in at the end. It's very carefully structured. That's the first thing to see. And all the instructions are in little groups of three. You may have spot a problem with that. 17 isn't divisible by three. But basically, they're in three. So, for example, in the first little bit, to leaders, they labour among you, halfway through verse 12. They're over you and they admonish you. Those who are led are, beginning of verse 12, to respect them. Beginning of verse 13, to esteem them. And the third of that three is to be at peace amongst yourselves. Verse 14 has got another threesome. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and so on. So there are lots of little threes. It's carefully structured. It's not 17 random things. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the letter is an argument. And where you end up at the end of a letter, you're going to reiterate the main things. What we've got here in this whole letter, focused here at the end, is selective teaching, not generalized teaching. And I'm taking it that a Thessalonian Christian reading these 17 things would be making all kinds of connections. They'd understand immediately what is being said here. Now, as I've looked at this passage, you'll see that there's an outline of the sheet that I had divided this section up into four key relationships to your leaders, to one another, to the Lord, and to Paul. And when the pressure is on, when things get tough, when the pull of the world is strong, those relationships can be the place where it's felt. Those are where the strain might be experienced. Those are the things that might get weakened. And it may well be right that those four relationships are key in this passage, but I've changed my mind. So you can scrap that outline and find another bit of paper, because we're not going to follow that through. I want to think a bit more about the why he's saying this and what is at the heart of these instructions. And I want to suggest that the big idea here in this bit from verse 12 through to verse 22 is stay Christian. Stay Christian to the end. And those instructions or those urgings, I think, are focused in two particular directions. In verses 12 to 15, they're instructions in our relationships with one another. And 16 to 22 in our relationship with God. Or, if you like, the first bit kind of horizontal and the second bit vertical. Interestingly, in verses 12 to 15, the strong theme is love for one another, which is a big theme we picked up yesterday, isn't it, from halfway through chapter 4. And in the 16 to 22 bit, your relationship with God, there is a theme of holiness and sanctification again, which is the other theme from yesterday. And I'll show you that when we get there. But running through all these verses are references back. We're recapping, reiterating, driving home what we've already seen. So let's follow that through. As I say, this is all really introduction to the main thing I want to say, which is on the prayer in verse 23. But anyway, 12 to 15, loving relationships have been on the agenda, haven't they, right from the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 3. Do you remember? One of the marks that they were Christians was this labour of love. Look at chapter 3, verse 12, the prayer that they would increase and abound in love. Chapter 4, verse 9, concerning brotherly love, you've no need for anybody to write to you. You are loving one another. We urge you, verse 10, to do this more and more, loving more and more. And I think this bit about relationships, the love of one towards one another, is focused in two directions. So in 12 to 13, we're talking about the leaders and the led. And in 14 to 15, I've given it the heading different strokes for different folks. I'll explain what I mean when we get there. 12 to 13, first of all, then the leaders and the led. The work of your church leaders, says Paul, their labor among you is to be over you in the Lord and to admonish you. And alongside that, for the led, the role of the church family towards their leaders is to respect them, to esteem them very highly in love. Can you see all those phrases there in those two verses? Now, leaders, what is to characterize them is labor. Can you see that in the middle of verse 12? And the reason they're to be esteemed in verse 13 is because of their work. Those two words, labor and work, are the words we had back in chapter 1, verse 3, that we used of evidence of somebody's Christian faith and love. So I take it that then what these leaders are doing is an outworking of their Christian life. And if you're not seeing these things, their work and their labor, are they really Christian? Are they really believers and lovers? If you're not seeing these things. The word for work or labor here is the word for back-breaking, sweaty, building site type labor. Not the effete office worker. Proper workers, not like you lot, that's what I'm talking about. Of course, there are some vicars for whom church work is a free ticket to be able to keep bees or whatever their hobby might be. I remember hearing Richard Cokin saying, why is it that some church plants fail? One of the reasons is their leaders don't work hard enough. The leaders are to work, labor. That is the evidence in them of their faith and love. So if you are a leader with responsibility for others, note what you are to do, to work. And for those who are led, you are to respect and esteem them very highly in love. Not because of their position and title, not because they are the vicar or the RML leader, but because of their work. I remember when I first started in Christian ministry, somebody said to me, let your leadership come from the word and not from your rank. Been very helpful advice. In other words, I lead by teaching the word. I don't lead by pulling rank and talking about my title. Nobody minds being led, do they, if you're being led in the way that you would have gone anyway. It's easy to respect leaders when everything's running smoothly. It's much harder, isn't it, when they do what the end of verse 12 says and admonish you. Especially if, as was the case here in Thessalonica, these leaders were new and inexperienced. Or maybe some of these people who'd just been appointed to this role of being over other Christians in the church, maybe they'd tried lovingly to correct somebody about their lifestyle, perhaps in terms of their sexual immorality, and they're met with, well, what right have they got to tell me how to run my life? They haven't been a Christian any longer than the rest of us. What gives them the right to pull rank like this? Just because he's called my RML leader, what? He hasn't got the right to come and admonish me. Paul says, guys, respect them and esteem them. You need them to keep watch over you. There should be real affection and respect in the way that you talk about those who are over you. And you should welcome them coming to admonish you. Not be defensive, but welcome it, because they're leading you. And the result of that will be, the third of the little trio there at the end of verse 13, is peace. The right ordering in the church of the leaders and the led will lead to peace among yourselves. The wrong attitudes of leaders to led and led to leaders will cause jealousy and backbiting and envy and nastiness. You want a peaceful church? Be led. Welcome admonishing. Esteem those who are over you very highly. You want an unpeaceful church? Resent admonishing. Think you know better. Never ask advice. Verses 14 to 15, I've given the heading different strokes for different folks. In other words, different people need different things. Look at verse 15. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. We meet somebody's need with the appropriate love, and don't give the wrong thing to somebody. If they're idle, they need admonishing. If they're timid or faint-hearted, they don't need admonishment, but encouragement. If they're weak on their last legs spiritually, the kind of help they need is support. Now, these three groups, the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak, are very particular in the Thessalonian church. The idle, that word refers to an army that's fallen out of line, or a soldier that's abandoned their post, somebody who's undisciplined, ill-disciplined, somebody who's loafing about. See, we've already seen, haven't we, back in chapter 1, that faith leads to work, love leads to labour. What needs to idleness? Chapter 5, verse 7. It's living as a nighttime person, seeking peace and security, putting your feet up. So what we've got here in this verse, admonishing the idle, is really a reiteration of chapter 5, verse 11. Encourage one another with Bishop Otto's club. That's the kind of admonishing we're talking about. The person who has taken their eyes off the return of Jesus and have become a loafer. Funny word, isn't it, loafer? What's it got to do with bread? Must be somebody can find that out. What's bread? Anyway, right. Second group of people, the faint-hearted or the timid. I wonder if this is the people who found persecution hard, who are shaken by the opposition, maybe those who are grieving the death of a loved Christian brother, those who are lacking assurance. What do they need if they're in danger of giving up? They need the coach running alongside round the track saying, come on, you can do it. I'm coming with you. Come on, let's go on. Let's keep going. Come on. And the weak, could be somebody who's physically weak, a sort of weakly person. It could mean somebody who's morally weak, the kind of person that the tempter might target. Somebody who's weak, especially in the area of sexual immorality, maybe, going back to what we saw in chapter 4. Somebody who's not controlling their own body. Somebody like that doesn't need condemnation and doesn't need shock when they admit some sexual misdemeanor in your RML group. They don't need you to stay a distance from them as if they are a leper. What they need is what? Help. We're not expecting heaven now in one another, so we're not shocked by one another's sin. Don't be thrown by it. They need your help, and you're the person to provide it. Just like an engine needs oil to lubricate it, a church needs love like this to keep the wheels turning. And who provides it? Do you see that? One another, isn't it? Brothers, you do it. In my experience, when somebody comes up, one of the most difficult things to cope with as a minister is when somebody comes up to you and says, confidentially, apparently, just as a matter of interest, somebody really ought to have a word with so-and-so. And you say, why? Almost always, the thing is something only those close to so-and-so could possibly know. What am I supposed to do with that information? I don't know that, apart from you gossiping it to me. Somebody really ought to have a word with so-and-so? Yes, you! Do it! You're the someone! And always do it with patience. Verse 14. Evil will be done to you in the church. Verse 15. But don't revenge it. Don't try and get back at them. When you're gossiped about, don't you gossip back. But always seek to do good to somebody. Not avoid them, but do good to them and to everybody. Another little threesome there. Verse 14. You do it. Yes, different strokes for different folks. Make sure you give the right kind of help, the appropriate kind of help to the whatever the need is. But this kind of biblical counsel of one another, this mending the holes in the net, it's a one another ministry, and we need to be doing it. How are we going to stand firm to the end? Well, we need leaders and led to be relating rightly to one another. We need one another providing different folks for different strokes, kind of Bible counsel to each other. And then 16 to 22, towards God. Now, as you look at these verses, they seem to be about 16, 17, 18, prayer, 19, 20, 20, 21, reading your Bible. I wouldn't be surprised if that's what it says. How do you keep standing firm? Say your prayers and read your Bible. I think it's a bit more than that. It's a bit more targeted than that. There's an edge to this in 1 Thessalonians. You see, if this young church plant in Thessalonica is going to continue, if we are going to stand firm, then we need to talk to him all the time, and we need to listen to him whenever he speaks. Talk to him, first of all, verses 16, 17, and 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Three always is. But notice how that little verse 18 ends. For this is the will of God. We've had that phrase already, haven't we? Do you remember where? What else have we been told is the will of God? Chapter 4, verse 3. Your sanctification. Your holiness. In other words, I take it that there is a link here between my holiness and these three things here, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstance, has got some link to my own sanctification, my own growing in holiness. Like a needle on a compass, always swinging back round to magnetic north, life should always be driving us back to our knees to rejoice or pray or give thanks or all three. And the thing is that prayer is a God-given way for us to fix all of our longings and hopes, all our fears and anxieties, to fix them on the eternal realities of the gospel. That is what prayer does. As I go back through the truths of what God has done for me, and I rejoice in that, and I give thanks for that. As I fix my eyes on Jesus, the Savior who's done all of that for me, and entrust to him every bit of my day, that's how the things on earth grow strangely dim. So I'm focusing on him. See, how am I expressing that I have faith, that I am a believer, day to day, if I don't pray? How am I, in the next few moments, going to express that I'm a believer unless I am praying and trusting everything to him in prayer? That is the compost, if you like, where sanctification grows. Daily repentance and faith, on my knees, rejoicing, praying and giving thanks. And not only talking to him, but listening to him, 19 to 22. Don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophecies, but test everything, holding fast what is good and abstaining from every form of evil. In Acts, there were a number of places where a prophet in the early church brought God's word to a group of Christians. And these prophets weren't the same as the apostles. So if somebody was claiming to bring a message from God, you've got to test that. Got to be evaluated. Is this kosher? Is this really from the Spirit? If it is, second half of verse 21, you need to hold on to it tightly. You need to hear it and heed it. And the stuff that is tested and found not to be right, verse 22, that kind of message, that is actually evil. You've got to avoid it like the plague it is. Look down to verse 27. If it comes from the apostles directly, a letter from Paul, you just read it. You don't need to assess it. You just got to do it. But if it's not directly from them, then you need to test everything. Verse 21. Beware if you're ever in a church and you hear from the front. Relax, switch off, let God speak to you. Church near us that sometimes says, we're not having any sermon today, we're just going to listen to the Spirit. Church, somebody was at last Sunday, the sermon was on dreams and visions. I said to them, what bit of Bible they look at? We didn't, it was their dream that we listened to. Now, without getting into debates about prophecy today, and whatever our opinion about that, here is the point here, isn't it? When it is God speaking to us, if it's from something other than the apostles, we need to test it, but where it is God speaking to us, we must listen. That's the point, isn't it? If we don't listen to the Spirit as he wields his sword, the word of God, then we won't continue. So don't neglect that relationship either. So the wrong application of this is now to get into a debate about prophecy. The right application of this is listen. And it also means, doesn't it, everything other than what is in the Bible needs to be tested. You need to be weighing what I am saying and testing it. Hold fast to what is good and chuck the rest out. That responsibility is with you. I have my responsibility in what I'm saying. You have your responsibility as you hear to test it all. Now, as I say, all of that was really to introduce our text, which is verses 23 and 24. But I want you to see before we get there that these instructions at the end, how the baby is to grow up, are not random, but closely tied into everything that we've seen so far in 1 Thessalonians. And now Paul, in verse 23, turns to his God. He's just been encouraging them to rejoice and pray and give thanks. This is what he prays. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. So he asks God to do something with confidence that he surely will. It's a prayer for completion with confidence that God will complete it. Now, don't you think this is rather odd? Because for five chapters, Paul has been writing to this church plant to urge them And urge is the big word of the letter. It comes eight times. He's urging them to stand firm. He talks about this and that, tells them that what they're doing, they've got to carry on doing more and more. That's what he's encouraging them to do. Them to do. And his parting shot right at the end of the letter is, God, please will you do it? I know you will. Now here's the question I'm left with. How does the Christian stand firm? Is it because I do things, or is it because God does things? Is it because of chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 5, verse 22? Or is it because of chapter 5, verse 23? Which is it? And the answer to that question is yes. And I want to show you some Bible grammar. Just come on a few pages to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to see exactly this same idea in a number of other places. 2 Timothy is a book where Paul is writing again, but this time to his protege Timothy, trying to encourage him to keep going as a minister. And at the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul has just given three pictures, three illustrations, a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, of what Timothy is to be like. What do they mean? Verse 7. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, we'd almost certainly not write verse 7 like that. Depending on what kind of Christian we are, we'd either have said, think hard about what I write so that you understand it. Or we would have said, pray about what I've written and the Lord will give you understanding. But you see what Paul says? You do the thinking, and the Lord will give you the understanding. As I work hard to understand some bit of the Bible, in that very thinking hard process, God is giving me understanding. So as I'm trying to work out what a bit of the Bible says, is that my work or God's work? According to this verse, yeah, it is. Both. Come to another one, Colossians chapter 1. Here Paul is describing his ministry, and he says that his job is to proclaim Christ. What does it feel like? Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everybody mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul, what does it feel like to be doing your job of proclaiming Jesus? Verse 29, toil and struggling. Paul, doesn't God help you? Yes, he does, says Paul, end of verse 29. God is so powerfully working with all his energy within me. Who's at work? Paul is. God is. At the very same moment. When Paul is slogging on, standing up to preach, getting attacked by a mob, God is powerfully providing the energy, so Paul keeps struggling on and he doesn't give up. So whose work is it? Is it Paul's work or God's work? Yes, it is. Both. One more before we come back to 1 Thessalonians. Come to Jude, which is the next to last book in the Bible, just before Revelation. So it's just got the one chapter, Jude verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory, etc. Who does the keeping in those verses? Well, I am kept, verse 1, for Jesus Christ, and God is able to keep me, verse 24. Now look at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Who keeps me? God keeps me. He's able to keep me. I am to keep myself. So the keeping job, is that my work or God's? Yeah, it is. Both. So now come back to the end of 1 Thessalonians. Paul wants these Christians to stand firm. He spends chapters telling them what they need to do and to do it more and more. And then he ends with these words, praying that the God of peace, that he will complete the work of sanctifying the Christian. So the complete Christian, complete in every part, will be standing firm when Jesus comes. And this God who calls you to that, verse 24, is able to bring it about. So is standing firm my work or his? Yes, it is. Both. Because when I am doing all the things that 1 Thessalonians tells me, so just on our passage today, verse 12, when I am respecting and highly esteeming my leaders, when I'm patiently and kindly admonishing, encouraging and helping you, and you're doing the same to me, verse 14. When, verse 16, I'm rejoicing and praying and giving thanks all the time and in every situation. When I am listening to the Spirit and holding fast to what he says. When, verse 27, I'm committed to the apostolic gospel of the New Testament. In short, when I am standing firm by doing all these things that Paul urges me to do, when I am doing them, then that is the very moment when God is being faithful, when he is at work to sanctify me, to keep me thoroughly in spirit, soul, and body. Yes, that is God doing it. It's not we mustn't do it at our own strength, we need God to kind of boost it up a bit. It's not what I'm saying. At the very moment when I am working hard to keep myself, God is keeping me. At the very moment when I am working hard to fight against sin in my life, that is God enabling me. That is him at work. Or to turn the whole thing around, how is God going to answer the prayer, verse 23 and 24? As Paul prays for these Thessalonian Christians, that God will do this. How's God going to answer it? He's going to answer it as the Thessalonians do all the rest of the letter. That's the answer to the prayer. And at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you think that now I'm going to be patting myself on the back that I'm blameless then? Well done, Nigel, you kept yours. No, don't be daft. At that moment, I'll be saying, it's only because God has been faithful all through my life. And even at this moment right now, God is being faithful to you as you listen to his word today. These ordinary means of grace, like sitting here listening to a talk with the Bible open in front of you, that is how God is faithfully sanctifying us and keeping us to the very end. He who calls you is faithful. He is doing it right now. So what we're tying together, do you see, is God's election and God and our perseverance. When we see Christians who keep going, then we can be sure of God's choosing. That's what it said back in chapter 1, wasn't it? We know God has called you because we see these things. When I see Christians keeping going, then I know God has chosen. As somebody said, the sign of God at work is people at work. See, look at God's work in you. It puts you to work. So we can have real confidence, the confidence of these verses, that God will be faithful to you. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, I thought it was. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
What about the back five rows? Isn't that wonderful? Yes. God is being faithful to you now. Yeah, you! Can't even bother to reply to the guy asking a question. Thank kind God. Well, I thought it would be good as we come to an end at this point of the morning, just to do a little bit of drawing some strands together. It's important to read a Bible book as a Bible book, to read a letter as a letter. See, say I wrote a letter to you. It would be a very odd thing to do, wouldn't it, for you to read just the first half paragraph, stop reading the rest, and then saying, what's the application of that to me? Wouldn't that be a bizarre thing to do? Presumably you would read the letter, the whole letter, to see what I'm saying, wouldn't you? And then you would say, why has he written this to me? That's exactly what we want to do. Of course we want to apply God's word. That is a right instinct in us. But how are those applications delivered in the Bible? If only it were the case that the Bible divided up its applications into neat Bible passages is the length of a sermon with two applications at the end of each passage, you know, every 8 to 10 verses. But it's not the way the Bible works. Some books you have to read for chapter after chapter to get a single application. You have to read all the way from Exodus to Deuteronomy, 4 Bible books, to get one New Testament application from that. So what are the applications that come from what we've seen in 1 Thessalonians? Let's take some of these big themes and let's try and underline some of them. Here's the first one, that standing firm is one of the most important applications of the New Testament. Urge what? The danger is that we lift out of 1 Thessalonians any particular instruction and think that's the thing that Paul is urging. Now, what is the thing that he's urging? The thing he's urging is the main theme, that we stand firm. The past is good, Paul says, I can see you began well. The present is good. Timothy's brought me news, you're standing firm. Will you, as we look to the future, stand firm to the end? Guys, will you stand firm? That's the application to you, isn't it? Will you stand? Past is good. The present is good. You're here. But what about the future? And not just this week, but all the way to the very end. And this is a big concern of the New Testament. Comes in lots of other Bible books. If it's a big concern of the New Testament, it ought to be a big concern for us. Standing firm to the end. Hebrews, for example, the big concern of the letter is not did I believe, but am I a believer today? Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, those key verses for Colossians. That's the concern there, to carry on. The letters at the start of the Revelation, they're all addressed to him who conquers, to him who keeps going to the end. 2 Timothy, a letter written to the pastor, is the concern, will you continue and finish the race? Why is it so often in the New Testament? Because it matters so much. This is urgent. Please will you believe me on this? Go back to that statistic right that I mentioned on Friday evening. Less than one third of those who are currently involved in student Christian unions will still be involved as Christians in 10 years' time. And that is our experience, as I said. I guess we've all known people who haven't continued. I can think of a really dear couple who were some of my key Bible study leaders in a church that I worked in, but who have just completely drifted away and nowhere spiritually now. I had quite a lot of my friends who in their 40s have basically drifted into a kind of liberal Christianity, became half-hearted, and now in their 50s have dropped it altogether. The whole of 1 Thessalonians is an argument to make this point. Could you summarize the theme of the letter in one sentence? Take that application, standing firm to the very end. Second, book-wide application. What threatens this young church, the young Christian? And what we've seen are these two things. That on the first, there is the opposition of this world. That these Christians were experiencing affliction and hardship, and that was threatening them so that they might not stand firm. I don't know whether this is increasing. Different Christian speakers you listen to say, yes, it is, no, it isn't. I don't know if the threats, the opposition to us as Christians is getting greater. I think it feels as if it is, whether or not it is. The religion editor of the Times Literary Supplement has just recently written a book called Christianophobia, like homophobia. Basically saying it's harder and harder for Christians. An article on the BBC website said that religious freedom is at risk in 60% of the world's countries. The opposition is strong, hurts, and it feels as if it's getting harsher and coming closer. That's a threat to us. And the other threat that we've seen is the seduction of this world. Because the world offers peace to us and security. And I hardly need to make this point again. But worldliness, I think, is a big danger for us as Christians. And I think that is the bigger danger than the external threat of opposition to us. the compromise within our own lives and within our churches. For all the faults of previous Christian generations, all the legalism that there may have been in terms of you shall do this and you shan't do that, and maybe that was right or wrong, at least the difference was clear. And Christians drew the lines much more sharply than we do today. Now, the thing is that we've seen that these two things are linked. You see, if I capitulate and I seek to fit in, if I become like everybody else, in other words, if I become more worldly, then I'll end the opposition. Won't be hardship, will there? Nobody will oppose me if I'm like them. I'm only opposed if I'm different. So, by the way, those of you who are thinking, I don't think I face any opposition at all as a Christian, the obvious question to you is, so are you so fitting in that of course nobody's going to oppose you? As though worldly, nobody's spotted anything to oppose. In the last edition of the Briefing magazine, Peter Jensen described the church like a tiny toy balsa wood model boat. Tiny little model boat in a sea with waves the size of Bondi Beach. He's an Australian. You've got the church adrift on a sea of paganism that's about to swallow it up. Either because we are so opposed or because we are so trying to fit in. I think of a girl from our church who had grown up as a Christian, and she then, from this Christian home, went as a fresher to uni. She went there trying hard to be different as she arrived at uni, trying to stand as a Christian. But she was treated as odd because she was different. She was ostracized. She was friendless at the end of Freshers' Week. What should she do? Well, she started to drink lots, to have a boyfriend in her bedroom, and everything was fine. You can gain the whole world here and lose your soul in the world to come. Stand firm. That, thirdly, is why the day of the Lord, the day, the coming of the Lord matters. You see, if there is no world to come, if there is no coming king to wait for, why carry on working for him? Why bother if this world is all there is? But it is because the day of the Lord is coming, because he is coming, Jesus says, be ready. He shouts out, ready or not, here I come. Now, as I say, most Christians, I think, don't believe Jesus is going to come back in our lifetime. We don't expect him. That's when Jesus says he will come, when you don't expect him. So you've all planned which train you're going on. You've made that assumption that Jesus isn't coming back. Is that right? Before 2:40? I mean, it just didn't occur to us, did it? Did anybody think that? I wonder if I will get that train. Maybe Jesus will come back. We don't expect him, do we? Not this afternoon. Give us a bit of notice, Jesus, then we can get ready. In my experience, living every day with that realization, that is the best possible motive I have found to stand firm. Every day to say, Lord Jesus, I don't know if it's going to be today, but I want to be ready. And then the final sort of book-wide application is that I think what we've seen in this little letter is the normal Christian life. And I'd suggest that this is the normal Christian life. Standing firm as a believer with that armour, that faith and love and hope, just being a Christian, standing firm for that day. That is the normal Christian life. Not falling away because of hardship and affliction and opposition. Not being choked by worldliness, but standing firm for that day. I don't know whether you know the story from the 1968 Mexico Olympics. It's one of those stories from sort of Olympic, whatever, legends. This man is called John Stephen Akwari. He's from Tanzania. He was competing in the marathon. 42-kilometre race, and at the 19-kilometre point, so just under halfway, there was a bit of jockeying for position between some runners, and he was hit. And he fell, and he badly dislocated his knee. And he damaged his shoulder, which whacked hard against the pavement as he fell. But he continued running in enormous pain. He finished last of the 57 competitors. The sun had set in the stadium. It was 1 hour after all the other people had come. There were only a few thousand people left in the stadium, and they cheered him as he crossed the finishing line. When he was interviewed later, he was asked why he continued running in so much pain. Why didn't you just drop out? You're going to lose anyway, it's obvious. And he said, "My country didn't send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." New beginnings are great. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But how you start is less important than whether you keep going right to the very end. Let's pray together. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So therefore, stand firm. Amen.